Good morning, Church. Bible reading this morning, the first of two Bible readings, but just one for now, is from 1 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 7. And this is about Elijah. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. And so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Amen.
It's It's wonderful to hear the word of the Lord, even in such a long story. And there's a lot of content into it. It's good to be here and to be able to speak on such a beautiful part of Scripture. That's at the same time quite difficult. The title that was given to the sermon, not by me, but by Gilbert, who made the series, was The Raising of the Sun. So my temptation to just focus on the beginning of the part was actually stopped by it, and that's why we had a long stretch, and I think that worked very well. I hope you'll agree with me in half an hour. Okay, we're at this part, and I'll just make some comments on the story. Okay. We've seen last week that Elijah had to move away from a country that was under a curse because of their disobedience. And what happened was that the drought came, as was actually foretold in Deuteronomy. If idolatry was their choice, there would be no rain. So there was no rain. So he moved to a brook where there was water and he was fed by ravens. But at some point, of course, if there's no rain, the brook dries up. And the next step is that Elijah goes to a little town, Zarephath, and it's very close to Sidon. And actually, that's where Jezebel, well, not the cause, maybe the reason, the origin of the evil, of the idolatry, came from. A very unlikely place to hide, of course, if you are fleeing for the king to go to the city where his wife comes from. It's not in Israel, and it's full with Sidonites, who are basically idolaters, because that's their religion. Yeah. And then he asks for a drink. Well, there has been a drought, so there will be not a lot of water. And he asks for food. Well, there is a famine. That's quite direct, maybe a bit impolite, we would say. So that's the beginning of the story. And then there's the statement, as surely as the Lord your God lives, which makes very clearly that the woman, actually, the widow, is a believer. She believes there is a God in Israel and that the God of Israel is alive. It doesn't say my God, it says your God. And she's a believer, and it's almost like a mirror image of Jezebel. Jezebel is someone from Sidon living in Israel and being an idolater. And she's married, and here there's this widow. She lost her husband, and she's a believer. So there seems to be more righteousness in the woman from Sidon than in the king of Israel. And then the reply is, okay, go home, make me food from the little you have. And she does so, and suddenly there is food. Remarkable here is he moved in with a woman that lived on her own, a non-Israelite woman. She lived in her house, which would basically be not a proper thing to do for a prophet, I think. Secondly, it's not just an unmarried woman, but she's an alien, and a female, and there is, of course, the whole idea of multiplication of food here. And later in the Bible, and early in the Bible also, we see the same thing happening. And then there is this turn of the story. Suddenly, the boy would have died if Elijah didn't come there. He dies. And the woman's not kind of blames Elijah, but says, well, she realized there's a link between sin and death, and says, what are you doing to remind me of my sin and kill my son? It's your fault. You are sinful. You have done something to me. But somehow you remind me of my sin. And this is the effect. I think that's quite pure. Our idea is often very, it's easy to see the other person's sin and forget everything about our own sin. Well, it's the way of scapegoating, blaming. And maybe our sin is not big, but it is so easy to say, okay, thank you, you haven't made me like the poor sinner in the back, who's just, forgive me. And she's saying, well, the man who actually confessed his own sin was declared righteous, not the man who said, thank you, Lord, for making me. It's very easy, if it's not your sin, to say, oh, it's a big sin. It's the biggest sin probably there is. It's very bad. And for instance, in the area of sexuality, it's much easier to say this small group is sinning than admitting that the sin of sexual uncleanness is running through the whole community, also the church. And it's quite a brave thing to admit, yes, this was wrong, and to seek restoration for things that happened. And it's a too easy thing to put it outward, the sin, and to blame the others who are not like you. But she doesn't do it. It's actually saying, okay, this is the result probably of my sin. I think that's quite a statement. And there's a link, sin and death, of course. As Christians, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus died for our sins. Not his sins, but our sins. He was the only one who could point to someone and say, well, deal with your sin, and not having to deal with his own sin before that. Then the resurrection is there. This happens a few times more in the Bible, and it's a story we find very difficult to believe, but I will get to that in a moment. Later, Elijah, the successor of Elijah, does the same to the woman of Shunem. And Jesus does it actually to the son of the widow of Nain. And of course, there's the resurrection, the raising of the son in the gospel, which is the basis of our faith. We believe it, otherwise, if we can't believe it, our faith is empty, as Paul says, and without meaning. But it's quite hard to believe such a thing. And Pastor Gilbert expressed a bit about the worldview we have, which makes it so difficult to believe it. We'll go into that in a moment. So, end of this story is the wonderful sentence, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of God, of the Lord, from your mouth is the truth. It's a combination, the word of God spoken through the mouth of Elijah, which happens a few times in the story, of course. Yeah. So she already believed. She already was convicted of her sin. And now comes the moment she actually knows. She has seen it. It's proven. Yeah? And I think that her faith has definitely grown in maturity. But the proof comes after the faith, actually. And not first prove, and then we will believe. The order is clear. Basically, there needs to be a system of faith, of believing, that allows for a miracle not to happen, but to be seen. Yeah? Okay. Miracles, difficult, because it's difficult to believe for modern people. We believe in something different. Yeah? But let's just take this step back, listen to the story like we did, and get a meaning. Because if you start insisting on whether this happened historically, either you say, oh, it didn't happen, so because we don't see these things happen, and it is discarded as a myth, a story, a fairy tale. Or on the other hand, you insist, yes, it is true, but forget about the meaning. You miss it also. By having a fight, often the truth is in the middle, not in the extremes. So if you just forget about did this actually happen, but see what's in the meaning, then suddenly the story comes to life, and probably it becomes easier to believe what happened, and you don't have to turn off your thinking in order to believe such things, because God wants us to believe it all our heart and our mind and everything that's in us. So last week, disobedience, result is drought, death. Focus points of this story, though, is food and drink keeps you alive. Give me something to drink, give me something to eat, I'm hungry. We don't have any but this little one, and then we will die. You need food, otherwise you die. Very simple. The second step is obedience or faith leads to life. The widow believes, is obedient, and is saved from the famine. Elijah makes a step of faith, prays for the boy, and he comes to life. So it's for the widow, for the son, for Elijah too, by the way. The word of God through Elijah restores life. Quite clear? Yeah? So there's food important, and the word of God is important, which is basically a very simple Bible verse about two things that bring life. So the food and the drink, which is material, and the word of God, which has to do with what I say, meaning. You could say information, meaning, but meaning is, I think, the best simple word for it. And it states, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And it's both in Matthew 4, where it's quoted in Deuteronomy 8. It's not just the manna, it's actually the word of God that gives life. It's not the multiplied fish and loaves of Jesus that give life, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, of Jesus. So these two things, think of material food and the word, meaning. So there's two worldviews. The one focus on the material side, and it's called also naturalism. Nature is all there is, and everything that happens because of natural causes, material causes. So there's cause and effect. And for everything that happens, there is a cause, something that precedes it. Well, already from Aristotle and later on in the church, it was said, well, if all things have a cause, even this universe must have a cause, let's call that God. But materialism says, no. It's a material cause only, and it's deterministic. Anything which happens will certainly have a certain given effect, which of course will cause other things. So if you would know the position and movement of all the particles after the Big Bang, you could actually see and calculate how the whole process would develop, and everything is fixed. It's already proven it's impossible, because the computer that you need to calculate such a thing would be bigger than the universe. And then you, of course, would have to account for... It's an impossible question. You can't answer it. But the main thing is, all causes should be material in this view. So something like a God that is not material, which precedes the universe, there's no place for it. And so everything is ruled by the laws of nature. And which means also that ultimately there is no meaning. Because just happen, things happen because they happen. There was no plan, it's going nowhere. It started, and by coincidence everything happened, and we're just the results of coincidence. The other view, which we would call meaningful view, things and events are originating from ideas. Okay? We think of something, and we do something because we have an idea, we want to accomplish something. So first there's the idea, and then we make the thing. It's nice to have a thing to sit on. Let me make a chair. So first there's an idea, and then we make the thing. So the cause is not very materialistic. Yeah. The materialist would say, well, it's all kinds of currents and chemical processes in your head that are all determined that lead to you making the chair. I find that very hard to believe. But it's a different view. Huh? And things are caused by words. If I tell you to do something, you may say, yes, that's a good idea. Or not. I can even tell myself something by words, and the chance that I do it is bigger than when I just think it. And it can be in a positive side. It's a positive way I can say something positive developed, but also in a negative way. You can say nasty things like, there will be no rain until I say so. And it happens. It is possible in a meaningful view of the world. So things happen for a reason. There's a reason before it happens. So not just a cause, but also a reason before it happens. Clear? Okay. Oh yes, that's the idea, Qualia. I don't know why it appears here, is the idea that there are some ideas you cannot describe. Suppose there was someone living in a cave in a black and white world, and the person would have all the knowledge of a rose. How it smelled was described, how it looked was described, all the process that gave rise to a rose, and the scientist living in the cave would know everything that there is to know about roses. But at some point, she would come out where there's light and color, and suddenly she would see the color of the rose. Now, the experience of the color of the rose, it's called qualia, is a quality that you cannot describe in all the books with information that you could produce about roses. If the experience itself cannot be described in such a way. So ultimately, meaning is not describable in naturalistic terms. And it's same for a book. If I have a book, I can describe this book as mainly carbon, oxygen, and some other stuff. If I burn it, I find out which elements are there, and I can take that apart and explain exactly how the book is built up. And it would give away nothing of the meaning. I could describe it as cellulose and ink, which is mainly carbon both. But also, I could say, okay, I see there's a pattern of letters. And even the letters would not tell anything about the meaning. I could run statistics and find how many E's and I's and O's are in the book, but nothing of the meaning would be there. Even if I would make a word list, and all the words are there, still it wouldn't tell me a lot about the meaning. I would find a number of occurrences of the word and, Israel, God, but nothing about the relationship between all these words. Even sentences are difficult. It's only if you read the whole thing and read every passage in the light of the whole thing and understand the whole because you have read all the passages that the thing starts to make sense. And a lot of things that happened a few thousand years before Jesus make sense because Jesus explains them. But a lot of things that happen that Jesus doesn't say make sense because it's already in the old book. And the good news for now is that a lot of these things still happen today and make sense for us and give meaning. Okay? So, So if you wrap up naturalism, all there is the result of a blind process. And the development of it is a blind process. It does not go anywhere. It does not provide any meaning. And it's based mainly on empiricism. Because all knowledge comes actually from senses. And anything you can't see, you can't study, you can't make any statement about, so it could as well not exist. And since we cannot see God, but also we cannot see self. We just have emotions, we feel things, we see things, but the thing that sees, we cannot perceive itself. So Hume, one of the very first self-declared atheists, denied both that God exists and that he existed. Because he couldn't see it. There's one big problem if you have a thinker who believes in empiricism. Well, it's very inconsistent because the information all knowledge comes from the senses can never be sensed anywhere. It's an idea that you have, a preconceived idea, and with this preconceived idea you look at information that you get through the senses and you try to make sense of it. Yeah? But it's not written in the stars. You can't see by a microscope. It's not written in stones that all the information that you get through the senses is the only way of getting knowledge. So it's inconsistent in itself. If you have a meaning view view, well, actually knowledge comes from a lot of faculties. And they are not always aligned well, but often they can be. So the ratio, you use your brains, you think. And if you're an empirist, you need your brain also, even to have ideas that. And authority, someone tells you, and tradition is important too, because most knowledge that we have is actually handed down knowledge. And it is not infallible. But if we didn't have it, our lives would be rather brutish, short, nasty. Yeah? It's very important, actually. There's something like revelation. And the Bible speaks about it. Suddenly you know something and you know that you know. And you can be wrong. That's why we still have ratio and authority to check it. There's also something like intuition. Sense something is okay. And we make very important and right choices on the basis of intuition. I don't think we use a lot of ratio and tradition and revelation in choosing our partner. It's a lot of intuition. Do we match or not? So I think we do use it. And we use our senses also. And while the empiricist may focus on what he sees, probably hearing is very important also. It's not just seeing someone that makes you think, this is the person I want to spend more time with. Hearing the person, the tone of the voice, what the person is saying is important too. And actually, I would say that's the link with the Word of God also. Well, where these different ways of getting information, making into knowledge, maybe even into wisdom, something like meaning arises. Yeah? And then you can communicate it in words again. Which is great. So there's the world of material things, and there's the world of meaning. And it's like two ways of looking, and it's very hard to define one in the terms of the other. But as humans, we have both faculties. The Bible simply calls this information word logos, and says actually that logos is the origin of everything that exists, the material world and the immaterial world. Because it was the Logos, the Word of God, that spoke all things into being. And Jesus being the Word of God. So, actually these two worlds come together in this world, Logos. There's a Dutch researcher who actually redefined relativity theory in information, but it leads too far too. And he says that in the basis of material things also there's information on a very deep level, but that goes too far. You can have a discussion on it later. So if you go back to the Word, I think the reading of the Gospel does something to us. And reading of the Bible is great, but I really like reading of the Gospel. And I find that in many churches, they do it every week. We do it with Easter and Christmas and every other now and then. And we even stand up in many churches if you read the Gospel. In the Orthodox Church I was a few weeks ago, they don't stand up, they're standing all the time. But in the Catholic, you raise actually, because the reading of the Gospel is very important. It's words, and not just words, it's words from God. Yes. And I would like to have a nice reading of the Gospel that actually mentions the last story, and I would like to introduce it with some thoughts. So if all the philosophy has actually worn you out a bit, gradually come to life and make certain you're awake when Sarah reads the second reading. Yeah. And it says actually this is fulfilled in your hearing. It has come true, completed. It worked itself out in your hearing. Yeah. Okay. The story that goes before it is actually about, I think, 35 years ago, I was walking in Amsterdam visiting a church, and the church, I think, is called De Papegaai. It's in one of the big shopping streets, and I just, as a tourist, walked in. And it was interesting. I had a look at it, and suddenly I found that the church service was starting. And I felt a little bit impolite to leave, so I sat and listened to it and observed, and it was pleasurable, and there was the Bible reading, the very one that I would love you to hear. It's actually about Jesus being the Messiah, and the words, today this has been accomplished in your hearing, literally, dit is heden aan uw woorden, aan uw oren vervuld, hit me. I couldn't make sense of it, but it hit me, and it stayed with me. And 4 weeks later, I was again in the church now to find out what these people were doing, as a sociologist, I would say, looking at them, what they were doing, and were having a good time, and meeting each other was quite nice. But suddenly, there was this story from the gospel about a man who was in a tree, looking at everybody from a distance, see what was going on, and Jesus said, come out of your tree, what about you? It was basically the moment I got converted. Not with long reasoning, but just the word of God that, as a sword, cut through. That makes a difference. Because it's information that's not just material, but it has meaning on a very deep level. Because it's spoken by the same person who spoke all the world into being. And it can speak life in our life. And actually, if we see things happen because they make sense, then comes a moment where we say, ah, now I know that it's true. Because maybe you've seen a miracle, and I've seen several miracles, but they were never as convincing as what happened in these moments. It's like, okay, now I know it's true. I've seen it. But it didn't add anything to the faith that was there. It just made it more sure. It made me certain. So I would love everybody to stand up, have a short stretch, maybe wake up from hearing all this philosophy of mine, and listen to the word of God as it was spoken for the first time. Sarah, would you please?
This is Luke chapter 4. Starting at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Amen. Fiji, would you lead us in worship?